Did you bring Bibles? Do you have them? Hold them up if you got a Bible. Hold it up. All right. Do you have a pencil or a pen or something as well? Do you write in your Bible? Excellent. You need to write in your Bible. I hope this is a morning you will. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 is where we're going to start. All right. Let me set it up with some background. Okay. The Israelites were constantly unable to obey God for very long. If you read the book of Judges, you know this as the Judges cycle. It goes like this. God saves his people, and then they determine to obey him, and they do well for just a little while, but then they fall back into sin, and then God responds to their falling back into sin by handing them over to their enemies to slap them awake, and then they finally cry out to God in their distress, and God hears and saves them again, and the process repeats over and over. Sound familiar? So eventually God, in his jealous wrath, praise God for his jealous wrath, I love God's jealous wrath, ordained an exile for his covenant people. That is, kick you out of the land I promised you in the 8th century BC at the hands of the Assyrians, and then the rest of them got kicked out in the 6th century by the hands of the Babylonians. This should not be new if you've read the Bible. Okay, so God scattered his faithless people, his faithless, disobedient people away from the promised land because of their stiff-necked rebelliousness, their hard-hearted disobedience. So, this is a challenge, a problem that lasts throughout the entire Old Testament. We see it going on from the first page to the last page of the Old Testament. So this is a problem. And it's not just a problem for the Jewish people. It's a problem with humanity, okay? It's their nature. It's their hearts. And it's the same problem that every other human on this planet, including you and myself, you and me, you and I, whatever, talk to Joan, you and I have. This is our problem. So Jeremiah 31, listen to the words of the Lord. 31:31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. Slow down. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so the new covenant will be better than the old covenant for tons of reasons. But let's draw just several out of the text. Verse 32, spiritual adultery will cease. Verse 32 says, the new covenant will be better than the old covenant because they broke the old one, though God was a perfectly faithful husband to them. This is the marriage metaphor. And it's saying they cheated on God by worshiping other gods. Spiritual adultery, though he was a faithful husband to them. But in the new covenant, unlike the old, they will stay faithful to only worship their God. The scriptures of the New Testament convey this metaphor by calling the church what? The bride of Christ. Okay, so in the new covenant, God's people will be faithful to him. And that's a difference between in the old covenant. Interesting. How can God make that as a promise since that's our part? I'll tell you how. Number two, the law now is internal rather than external. Verse 33, the law of God is the will of God expressed, right? So in the new covenant, it's superior to the old in that in the old covenant, God's law was expressed external on a tablet of stone or on a scroll that was read out loud. But in this new covenant, somehow God will implant it inside each of his people. The inclination to obey in the new covenant will come from the inside out, from a place of desire, rather than from the outside in, from a place of guilt and moral oughtness. The old covenant was great because it gives light to the path, sort of like headlights on a car. The new covenant is way better because it puts gasoline in the engine. Maybe you didn't hear that. Let me say that again. The old covenant was great because it gives light to the path. We have headlights. We can see the road. The new covenant is far superior because at least we can now start the car and push the gas pedal down and actually walk the path. In the Old Testament, you ought to. In the New Testament, you want to and can. Because God has done something radical to change the human condition. Unless you're not saved. All right, number three. All of the covenant people know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. The whole covenant people, from the least to the greatest, verse 34, will be intimate with God, knowing him and doing his will from the heart. In fact, 1 John says this, you don't need anyone to teach you because you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit who teaches you all things. It's funny that he said that as he was teaching them. That's neither here nor there. Number four, forgiveness of sin, verse 34. God, it says, will not remember their sins against them anymore. I want to point this out. It doesn't say you will be sinless so that I won't need to ever forgive you. What it says is, I will forgive you. It's not perfectionism, but it's an extremely hopeful picture because there's mercy, so there's room to grow. All right, that's super quick. Now we're going to get to Ezekiel. Ready to get to Ezekiel? Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29. I hope your minds are working quickly this morning because mine is. And I'm going to continue to run this entire sermon. I'm not going to jog. We're going to run, okay? It's staggering and amazing. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29. It's staggering and amazing what we just read in Jeremiah 31. And here's why. God is promising the people's faithfulness. Isn't that like a rule violation? God is saying, here's what's going to be better in the new covenant. You will be faithful to me, and I'll see to it. How do you say that? How can he promise that? My best reading of the passage in Jeremiah we just read is this. The new covenant's going to be awesome. Here's why, God says, because I'm going to change you. So that you obey me, so that nothing will ever separate us. That's my best reading of the passage. In the new covenant, I'm going to change you so that you obey me, so that nothing can ever separate us. Ezekiel 36, hear the word of the Lord. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. The NIV is not a good translation on this one. Verse 28. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleanness. I know the NIV is the popular translation we all have, but it's not a very good one. Get an ESV or a New American Standard. Those are word for word. Even a New King James would be better than an NIV. It's a thought for thought translation rather than a word for word translation. Some of the Hebrew words are just not there. Some of the Greek words are just not there. It's like a commentary mixed in with a translation. It's not terrible. It's not going to take you to hell. Don't hear me wrong. I mean, you can worship Jesus quite sufficiently with it. I'm just saying, if you want serious Bible study, get an ESV or something like that. Sorry, Larry. I mean, I know. Whatever. Here we go. Real quick. Eight things I see in this passage. I'm sure there's more. There's plenty more. Eight things I see in this passage. Number one, he's going to gather the exiled Jewish people and take them into the promised land, verse 24. Number two, he's going to cleanse them from impurities and idols in verse 25. Number three, he's going to give them a new heart and a new spirit in verse 26. Also in verse 26, number four, he's going to remove their stony, unresponsive, rebellious hearts, and instead he's going to replace it with a sensitive, responsive, yielding, willing heart that he calls a heart of flesh. Not at all meaning flesh like sinful nature in the New Testament, meaning contrasted with stony. Stones don't feel, skin does. Skin gets tickled, skin gets hurt, stones don't. A heart of flesh is sensitive to God. It's responsive and yielding to God. Okay. Number five, he's going to put his spirit in them and cause them or make them follow his decrees and keep his laws, verse 27. Number six, then, after he does this, they'll get to come into and keep the promised land. The problem they had and the reason they kept getting kicked out of it was that they were wicked and rebellious, but he's going to fix that by changing their hearts, verse 28. Number seven, then you will be my people. I will be your God, verse 28. And finally, number 8, he will save them from all their uncleanness, verse 29. This isn't going to be a sermon to try to unpack all those points. I'm just showing you what's in the text real clear. All right? Stay with me. I'm still running. If you're saying, Tim, that looks like a Jewish kind of a promise. I mean, promised land and all this. What does that have to do with us? Well, you were right. These are Jewish promises. Correct. It's a good thing I'm Jewish. I'm dead serious. I'm Jewish by faith in Jesus. I'm a son of Abraham, as Galatians teaches. I'm grafted in to the covenant people, as Romans 11 teaches. And this is what Paul says in Romans 1, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For as many of the promises of God there are, they are all yes and amen in Jesus. Okay? You find a good Bible promise for the covenant people, it's yours if you're in Christ. It's mine. It's my promise. Okay? But really what's amazing is that God is saying, I'm going to gather my exiled people together and I'm going to do something in this new covenant. The shocker is you and I, Gentiles, by birth, get into this new covenant. It's really good. You should get excited about that. All right? Anybody who's grafted into God's covenant people by faith in Yeshua HaMashiach. Should we say that? Say Yeshua. That's Jesus. HaMashiach. That means Christ or anointed one. Into Jesus. Anyone who gets grafted into God's covenant people by faith in Jesus the Messiah gets in on this new covenant reality. All right. That's enough said. Look at verse 25. Somehow God says, I'm going to get rid of your idols. Isn't that our job? How will he do it? Verse 26, he will create a new heart, put a new spirit in them, and he'll take out the unresponsive, bored, annoyed, fault-finding, rebellious, proud, cold, stony heart that says to Christ, yawn. Isn't there a game on soon? Church sure is long. He will take that heart out and he will put in a heart that views Jesus as absolutely stunning, glorious, amazing, thrilling, captivating, alluring, desirable, more precious than anything in existence, period. That's how he gets rid of the idols. Do you want that? I want more of that. And look at verse 27. Not only is he going to do that, he's going to put his very spirit in them. And the NIV kind of renders it like it's the word inspire. I will move you, which is not what the Hebrew means. the Hebrew means to make or to cause. I will cause you. I will press you and make you do. Well, how do you force somebody to do this willingly? That's a strange thing, isn't it? That's probably why the NIV backed off, because they said that doesn't even psychologically make sense. How can God make me want him? There it is, though, okay? They render it, move you to follow my decrees, but the Hebrew word means to cause a thing to happen. So verse 27 should read, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to follow my decrees and cause you to be careful to keep my laws. I love that. Just so you know, just so we're clear on this, this is absolutely stunning to me. Like, this doesn't make me go, well, that's not right. I have free will. I feel offended by that. I am saying, oh, do that. I need that. Will you do that to me? Will you do that to Gabe and Israel and Zion? Will you do that to some of the folks I've been talking with and praying with at Canon? Will you do that in people's hearts? That would be the best thing ever. Now, I also sadly confess with a smile, because I laugh at my problems, a deficiency within me. I sin in my thoughts and in my desires, if not always in my actions. But in these verses, I hear God saying that in the new covenant, in the gospel, he provides a solution for this. A double cure. Forgiveness for the guilt of my sin and strength to overcome the power of my sin. Which is awesome. Again, let me just so you know, I love this. This is really good. It's not just what Jesus does for sinners so that we can be forgiven. It's the application of what Jesus did to and in sinners so that they are actually freed from sin's power, not just its guilt. The hymn, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. You know that one? It puts it this way. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded, you can join in if you know it, side which flowed, be for sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. See, two things were highlighted in that. It's a double cure. It takes away the guilt of my sin. Jesus took my punishment, and it makes me pure. It changes me because the resurrection power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead comes and actually empowers me to live a new life. I get a new heart. I get a new spirit. I get a new nature. I get new desires. That's what is really good about this. Okay. And I can hear somebody saying, so, sounds like autopilot, Tim. If it's autopilot in this new covenant, then why am I so bombarded with temptation? Why does it seem to me in my Christian life, you may say, that I, me, myself, no one else but me is doing all the striving, praying, and yet not only do I feel far from perfect, I feel just defeated and hopeless. How would you answer that, Tim? I feel that. I'm not immune to that. I can relate to that. I've felt utterly defeated after giving my best efforts And I don't have these simple, like, you know, super pastor, I'm going to dispense these little prophetic nuggets of reality. Here's a tiny little thing of golden, shimmering Bible truth, and it's going to land on your desk, and bam, everything will change. I wish I could. And I've got my own areas of feeling stuck. Some of you have been praying and wrestling with an area of sin in your life, or of bitterness or woundedness in your life for years. You are stuck. And I confess, even though it's not wise to confess your sins as a pastor, I have my own areas of stuckness. But can you see how easy it would be to take our experience and then say to these Bible verses, they just can't be true? Instead of saying, maybe there's something I'm missing. Somebody recently said to me, I've always appreciated how you've made me, you feel, you know, you have hope for me. I've always appreciated that you have hope for me. Well, I hate to break to you, brother. I have hope for you because I believe the book. Not because I think you're awesome, although I do love you. But I have hope for you because I believe the book. It's the same reason I have hope for me, because I believe. So no, it's not easy. It's not just, oh yeah, here you go. It's not autopilot. In fact, God isn't calling us to just lay back and float and watch the show. He actually calls us to war against our sin. And I mean that, war. War against our sin. Strenuously. Strenuously. Real quick, little sidebar. I want you to understand how God's grace relates to our striving. You and I are called to hard work in the kingdom. I know you want to soften that and you want to go to Matthew 10 and talk about Jesus' yoke being easy and all this. And it is. It is much easier than the yoke of sin. I promise you that. It's much easier than the yoke of legalism. I promise you that. But it is a yoke. And yokes are for oxen that are pulling a load. Maybe you don't know that because we aren't farmers, all of us here. And Johnny Mills has tractors, not, you know, yokes, but... Okay, here we go. There is hard work for you and me in the kingdom, but not in order to be saved. There's hard work in the kingdom to do since we are saved. Stay with me, you're floating. We're not striving in the old way, an external law, but we're striving by faith. Work with that phrase, just bear with me. Work with that phrase, striving by faith. That's the daily Christian life. By faith, we strive to rest in the finished work of Christ for me. And then yield to the Holy Spirit. Not to the flesh. That's it. That's the striving we're in. We're striving to rest in the finished work of Christ for me. Which brings down the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else will bring down the power of the Holy Spirit. None of your striving and pleading and crying will bring down the power of the Holy Spirit. Only faith will. Read Galatians 3. Only faith will. I'm striving to rest in the finished work of Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit comes on faith, and I yield to the Spirit, die to my flesh. And that's the striving by faith. That's the strenuous work of the kingdom. That's the warring against sin that is my daily walk. Okay? And it feels like work. You know why it feels like work? Because it's work. It feels like work because it is work. Saving faith oftentimes feels like work precisely because saving faith is highly active. Let's take the Apostle Paul as an example, okay? We'll get back to our little thing on new hearts real quick, but this is a little sidebar. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of these other so-called fake apostles. I worked harder than all of them. Preached longer, suffered more intensely, wept more fervently for the church, dealt with more I worked harder than all of these other apostles, yet not I, says Paul, but the grace of God that was with me. Human effort and grace. The Christian life is grace-powered effort. Grace-driven action. It's not an autopilot function. I wish. And yet, when it's all done and you worked harder than anyone, you look back and say, I couldn't have done any of that without his help. That was Christ in me living through me. Look what he did. Okay, so what God does in the new covenant is different from the old covenant in a number of ways, but for our purposes today, we're just going to summarize everything. I'm trying to summarize everything I've said from Jeremiah and Ezekiel 36 down to this one little sentence, okay? In the new covenant, God creates a new heart, a new nature within each of his people so that they are enabled by the Holy Spirit to love God and follow God from the inside out. And if that's true, okay, if that's right, if it's true that in the new covenant God gives a new heart and new desires to each of his people so that they are enabled by his Spirit to love him and follow him, if that's true, then where would you look to see if that has happened in you? Where would you look to see if that has happened in you? Would you look at your decisions? The decisions you make now? I would. I would look at my decisions. But I wouldn't stop there because decisions can be made for wrong motives. I would honestly look at my desires. I would look at my desires. I would look at my heart, in other words. If God has now put his law inside of me, if a new heart is there, if a new spirit is there, I would look at my desires to see if that's true, if I am in fact born again yet, if I am in fact converted, if I am in fact saved. If I am saved, I should find new desires within me. I would look at things like this. Sin, if I am saved, should be burdensome to me, not because it wrecks my life, but rather it should be burdensome to me because it offends my God. Everybody's miserable because their sin wrecks their life. Duh. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that when you cheat on your wife, it's going to cause trouble. You don't have to be saved to be feeling bad about that. If the Spirit dwells in you, then now you can do something you couldn't do before you were saved, and that is you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Nobody is as miserable as a sinning Christian, because the Spirit in them is grieved as they continue in their unrepentant, willful sin. Nobody's as miserable as a sinning Christian unless they've gone so far that they have seared their conscience to the point they can't feel anymore. I would look at things like that to assess whether I'm born again. I would look at this. If I have a new heart, then Christ should feel and look radically attractive to me. The gospel, like say you want to watch Mel Gibson's Passion movie or something like that, should strike me as deeply needful. I need this. And deeply wonderful. Oh, for me. For me. These are all kind of experiential ways that you can tell that your heart is no longer cold and stony, but rather now soft, tender, and responsive to God. You may ask some questions. You may ask, Tim, are you saying that all of my desires should be new? Actually, sadly, I'm not saying that. I wish that were true. Are you saying all my old desires should be gone, Tim? Sadly, no. I wish that were true. What I am saying the right question to ask is, are new desires present? We're not asking the question, are all my desires now God-honoring, Christ-saturated, and just, Lord, yes. Not asking that. I'm asking, are some desires present like that within me? Does my sin cause me grief? Do I long for Christ? Do I hunger for spiritual growth? Does pleasing the Lord seem appealing to me rather than burdensome? Does the death of Jesus for me strike me as full of wonder and beauty? Or is it still blank and foreign and strange and irrelevant? Is God captivating? Or is he boring? It's a simple litmus test. Do you have a new heart? Are you saved? These are all questions designed to evaluate your desires. And here's my argument. If what God does when he saves sinners through Christ is to create a new nature within us that wasn't there before, then the presence of these desires should be extremely important to you. Whether you find them beating in your chest should be extremely important to you. Let's look at just some New Testament, Old Testament, how God deals with the heart, not just with external commands. I know that many of us think that you can just turn Christianity into something you just do with your will. You don't even need to have desire in it. I know there are slogans going around like Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven, which we are forgiven, but if we're not even changed, we're probably not either forgiven. Or love is a choice. No, love makes choices. Love is not choices. Love makes choices. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. In fact, he felt such passionate desire for his people that he did something about it. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What that means is his action is actually a demonstration of his passionate emotional longing for his people. Love's not a choice. Rather, love makes choices. Love is love. It's an inner evaluating of somebody out here as having incredible worth to me. And it makes choices and it makes sacrifices. But love is not a choice. Love is something far deeper that hits at your desires. Deep in there. Deep in there. Not talking about emotional frothy stuff at the surface. Deep desires. My wife and I can be fighting and I can be super ticked at her up at this frothy, surfacey level, and then she calls me and tells me she thinks she fell down and broke her leg, and suddenly none of that matters because my deep love for her overrides all those frothy and surfacey emotions, okay? Nor am I talking about being led by emotions in life. Emotions are horribly unreliable guides. But what I am saying is the heart is the heart of the matter. Okay? All right, here we go. Covetousness, Exodus 20:17. That's an inner thing. God says don't desire other people's stuff like that. Jealousy among the body in the New Testament church, getting upset because somebody else has things you don't have. It's an inner state, not an external action. Romans 13:13 says it's not consistent with the new birth. We're told to put away bitterness, rage, anger, and every form of malice. These are inner attitudes, inner states of the heart. You can feel malice. You can feel covetousness. You can feel jealousy, and God makes commands. Lust, Ephesians 5:3. Among us Christians, there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality. You feel lust. You don't just perform it externally. Greed, Matthew 23:25 and 26. Hatred, Galatians 5:20. Selfish ambition. I want to be first. Look, if you never express it, it's still sin. It's still in there. These are old desires that we're called to put to death. All I'm doing here is just saying what God's after here is a heart. Let's not just make the thing so external you just choose certain behaviors and then it's all, no. All right, positive desires, things God commands. love. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply. Love each other deeply. The verb there is earnestly, intensely, eagerly, fervently, zealously. Peace commands us to peace. Interesting. You can feel peace, can't you? Patience. You could act patient externally and not be patient. Hope. Are you telling me hope is just a choice, not something you feel, and yet God commands us to hope? Compassion. I hope it takes action, but it stems from a feeling. Faith even has a felt aspect. The felt aspect of faith is resting in and trusting in. It's not just saying certain things. I agree with that. It's resting in those things. It's trusting in those things. It's banking on those things. And joy. Boy, we've messed this one up. Well, joy and happiness aren't even close to the same. They're not even close to the same at all. Joy is spiritual and happiness is just, you know, worldly. No, joy is the Greek word for really happy. That's all. Joy is the Greek word for really happy. Sorry to break it to you. There's nothing inherently spiritual about the feeling called joy. People get joyful about all sorts of dumb stuff that doesn't matter. But the scripture calls us to be joyful in God. Let me translate. We are called to be happy in God. We're called to be happy about God. No, Tim, that's not the same thing. Joy is different. I understand what you're trying to say, and let me see if I can express what you're trying to say. We're coming closer to the end of the sermon here. My little sister, Lynette, and my brother-in-law, Rusty, had a child last year. Olive Hope Polander. She was born prematurely, and she died, it was 5-6 months after she was born. And all of those months were sheer agony and struggle of her parents grieving for her, caring for her, crying, singing hymns, trying to surrender her, then longing for her back again, and ultimately forming this incredibly profound bond of love with her. Now, I'm talking about joy. At Olive's funeral, Pastor, I think his name was Kuman, he heralded the truth that Christ will one day return and give the command, and the soil of that northern Indiana grave will shake and give up little baby Olive's glorified, resurrected, perfected, new body. And I can tell you, I was sitting right behind them. My grief for them was overwhelming, but my joy was adamant. My joy was militant. It was in fists. It was in rebellion against death, and I'm scoffing at death, at the death of death, which is my Jesus' resurrection. What I'm saying is my grief was so strong and my joy was also strong at the same time. I was so sad and so happy at the same time. And my joy in Christ, at that moment at least, was the match for the grief I felt. And it hasn't always been, to be honest. But my joy is based on this. This is truth. Hear me now. This is truth. No matter how deep the grave, Christ is deeper still. So that combination of sorrow and trouble, joy in the gospel with that sorrow and trouble, it's not mere sorrow. Here's my point. It's sorrow mixed with joy. It's real happiness. But it's not frothy and stupid and silly and cheesy. And I think that's what we mean when we say joy is different than happiness. But let's make sure we at least protect the fact that we should feel joy if we really are resting in the gospel. Amen? Now, Steve and Bobby, I knew your response to that would be that way. And so I want to pray something over you. I want to proclaim something over you, the Brown family. I pray that you know this mixture, this blessed mixture of sadness with the joy of the gospel. I pray that your grief over losing Annie would be mixed with the fist-shaking aggression of joyful faith in the gospel. I pray that your spirit-baptized hearts would rebel against this dark cloud of death that covers the whole of humanity. And that in your worship to God, you would joyfully proclaim the glorious gospel. And in the midst of the pain, just say, Christ is deeper still. Because day is coming. The death of death is at hand. Your Redeemer lives, Annie's Redeemer lives, and all the dead in Christ shall never die. And I wish you this kind of joy. This kind of joy. We have seen incredible promises for new hearts, new power, new desires. Christian conversion is radical. It's supernatural. Biblical Christianity is miraculous. We're moving to conclusions here. It changes hearts. It changes lives. It's the best news that ever was or could be. Real Christianity is closer to walking on water than walking uphill. We get a new life, not New Year's resolutions. We get new hearts, not just dead hearts that are now acting polite and have learned to play nice and share. We get the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit so that we can, if we yield to Him, be free of slavery to sin. Instead of the futility of just me plus my sin equals despair. We get, listen to this, this is the best part. We get authentic intimacy with the Holy Trinity. That's the best part. That is the gospel. We get God. That's actually the whole point of the shooting match. Intimacy with the Holy Trinity. And now here's where I get a little pastoral and why have I been pushing on this so hard? Why does Tim keep pushing on this? Why even this series? I fear that some of you who are truly born again, but who have tender consciences will hear these words, and I am honestly afraid for how the devil might use these words to attack you, to accuse you, to condemn you, to have you knocked out of your faith, resting and trusting in Christ. That's a fear I have. But I fear something else even more. I fear even more the possibility that some of us present here may not have saving faith. Right? And I think it's worth shaking the faith, shaking the assurance. Hopefully to the core. Of anyone who thinks that they're in Christ, yet doesn't love Him. Of any who just walks in habitual, high-handed sin against God and says to themselves, I'm saved. There's no biblical, there's no scripture you can point to where I would be mandated to comfort you and say, yeah, you're saved. You're walking in high-handed, rebellious sin against God, and you don't care. And you should feel like that's okay, you'll go to heaven. No, there's no Bible verse that you can point to. In fact, they all point the opposite direction, and the apostles and Jesus himself, their hardest work wasn't to try to comfort the sinning. It was to hurt the sinning and bring them low and feel their desperate condition. And so with that in mind, I actually want the assurance of false converts to be shaken to the core, that they might come to repent and truly believe the gospel and be saved and find this truth. There is life in Jesus. There's life. You don't have him as Savior and Lord if you don't have him as treasure. You don't have him at all if you don't have him as treasure. So I pray that immature or sinning believers who actually are saved might also be shaken by this series, that they would come to a place of dependence and surrender and delight and go on to maturity, making their calling and election sure and certain, having warranted, biblically warranted assurance of salvation. So here's my summary. In the new covenant, God creates new hearts within each of his people so that they're enabled by his Spirit to love God and follow him from the heart. And to that end, Lamar, you can come on up. To that end, let's pray. Let's pray that God would do this amazing thing in us and among us. Don't you want him to do this? To cause us to love him, to give us a new heart and new desires, a new spirit, so that we love him from the inside out, so that we zealously, passionately treasure him. Don't you want that? Then let us pray, because he promises that somehow, mysteriously, in a way I do not understand, he can do this thing. He can do this thing. It's his idea. It's his promise. It's his gospel. New hearts, new desires, new power. The gospel is power. The power of God to save everyone who believes. No matter how deep the grave, Christ is deeper still.